Welcome to Mill Creek Church in Belleville, Texas, where our worship service is in progress. Today, Pastor Monty Bird continues with his sermon series on the book of Ephesians. And now, Pastor Bird.
You know, if you're not familiar with the words from that hymn, let me read you the first verse. He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added afflictions he addeth his mercy. To multiplied trials his multiplied peace. His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, please. Lord, we just thank you that you continue to give in spite of ourselves, that we stand before you bathed in the blood of Jesus Christ, and we've been forgiven and we've been accepted. And I pray, Lord, as we open up your word this morning, that you'd continue to speak to us and mold us and shape us by the indwelling of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. We've been through Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. I want to read it in its entirety, and then we'll do a brief summary, and then we'll focus on verse 22 this morning. But if you look in your Bibles at the second chapter of Ephesians, starting in verse 19, Paul wrote, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." To briefly summarize my last several sermons, I used Honer's commentary in Ephesians, where Paul is working off the analogy of a building. And if you remember, I pointed out that Christ is our foundation. He's the cornerstone. Then we looked at the formation of the building, which is us, the saints. So we have the foundation, we have the formation. And then lastly, which is today, the function of the building. And I think it's very important for us to understand this as believers. And I briefly touched on this as we studied verse 21 in regard to holiness, where Paul said that we are growing into a holy temple in the Lord. Because Christ is fitting us together, he's the cornerstone, and it's only natural that we should be a holy people. And we've already looked at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, where it reads, "Therefore rid yourselves of all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all slander. Like newborn infants, desire the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow up into your salvation. If you have tasted that the Lord is good, as you come to him, a living stone, rejected by people and honored by God, you yourselves as living stones, a spiritual house, are being built into a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And if you think about it, it's only logical, if we have been called into holiness, if we are being built into a living stone individually, then collectively, as we look at the function of the church, that we are being built to be a dwelling place of God. And if you think about God dwelling among us, it is a central theme of the entire Bible. that God has a desire to dwell among His people. If you go all the way back to the creation story in Genesis chapter 3, in verse 8, it reads, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day." God was dwelling among His people. If you go to Exodus 25, starting in verse 8, regarding the tabernacle, God said, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. According to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all of its furnishing, just so you shall make it." God wanted to dwell among His people. Go to 1 Kings chapter 6 regarding the construction of the temple. Starting in verse 11, it reads, "Then the word of the Lord came to Solomon, saying, concerning this temple which you are building, if you walk in my statutes, execute my judgment, keep all my commandments, and walk in them, then I will perform my word with you, which I spoke to your father David, and I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel." All throughout the Bible, God has had a desire to dwell among His people. And as you turn to Matthew 16, 15 through 19, as Jesus Christ is telling Peter how He will build His church, Christ asks a question in verse 15, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And in verse 17, Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven, and I also will say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gate of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth, you will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." So there you have that word, church. Church. In the original language, it's ecclesia. And you could sit there and think, did they really understand what he was talking about? Church. There was the temple. What does Christ mean by the church? And it's important to point out that this word ecclesia has a history that predates Christ. And in fact, if you look at the New Bible Dictionary, it says that ecclesia mostly designates a local congregation of Christians and never a building. Although we often speak of these congregations collectively as the New Testament church or the early church, no New Testament writer uses ecclesia in this collective way. An ecclesia was a meeting or assembly. Its most common use was for the public of citizens duly summoned, which was a feature of all the cities outside of Judea where the gospel was planted. But in addition to that, when you look at the Septuagint, and the Septuagint was written between the 3rd century before Christ and finished up in the 1st century before Christ, and you will find the word ecclesia. And in that, it is referring to the congregation of Israel, which was constituted at Sinai and assembled before the Lord at the annual feast in the persons of its representative males. And New Bible Dictionary quotes Acts 7:38 out of that. So when Christ says, "Upon this faith, I will build my congregation." So many times when people see the word church, they think building. But what ecclesia is it is the assembled saints, the called out ones. And you continue to see that word being built upon throughout the New Testament. And unfortunately today, when you say church, people naturally go to this idea of a building. But this idea of church is a very important concept throughout the New Testament. And in fact, I've said this earlier, but I think it bears repeating. When you look at Acts, what's Acts about? It's the history of the founding of the church. From Pentecost and on, it's about the history of the church. If you look at the majority of the Pauline epistles, who were they written to? They weren't written to individuals. They were written to the church. If you look at Revelation, you have the letters to the seven churches. This idea of church, what church is, what church is about, I think, unfortunately, has been diminished in our modern time. And in fact, one of the main arguments that I'll give you is in Revelation 1. In Revelation 1, at the description of Jesus Christ, if you look at verse 12, it reads, "Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength." And John said in verse 17, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, 'Do not be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write these things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand." These are the words of Jesus. "The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches." In other words, when John looks at the resurrected Jesus, he's holding a symbol of the seven churches. And people don't think church is important? This is what Christ is talking about. This is the image of Christ in Revelation 1. Go to Revelation 4. In Revelation 4, starting in verse 1, it reads, "And these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, 'Come up here, and I will show you the things which must take place after this.' Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and the thrones I saw were 24 elders clothed in white robes, and they had crown of gold on their heads." Who's that? That's the church. The 24 elders of the church. "And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God." That's the Holy Spirit. So when you're in the throne room of heaven in Revelation, what do you see? You see God on his throne. You see the church around his throne. And you see the Holy Spirit before the throne of God. God is dwelling among his people. From Genesis to Revelation, God has had a desire to dwell among His people. Which takes us to our focal passage in verse 22 in Ephesians chapter 2, where He says, "In whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." That's not individually, that's collectively. He is dwelling in the church. Is Paul speaking about the universal church? Yes. Is he speaking about the local church? Yes. God is dwelling among His people. And I've already mentioned the seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation. And I think that it's interesting that here we are in Ephesians. And Ephesians is both the letter that Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, and also it is one of the letters to the seven churches. And I love timelines because timelines help you keep things in context. And when you think about Paul wrote the letter to the Ephesians around 60 AD. And when he wrote that letter, if you think about how Paul wrote the letter to the Ephesians, in Ephesians 1, he said, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by God's will, to the faithful saints in Christ Jesus at Ephesus." That's important. To the faithful saints in Christ Jesus at Ephesus. In other words, as Paul is writing to the Ephesians, it's a vibrant church. Fast forward in our timeline, and we get to Revelation. And Revelation was written in the mid-90s. In other words, approximately 35-year gap. Paul writes the church at Ephesus in 60, and then John wrote Revelation in 95, mid-90s. Ephesians 1, to the faithful saints. Now let's go to Revelation 2. And let's look at the condition of the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2, starting in verse 1. "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write," these are the words of Jesus, "these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them to be liars. And you have persevered and have patience, and have labored for my namesake, and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." Just like most prophecy, there's a current meaning and there's a future meaning. And here you have the words of Christ, and he's addressing the church at Ephesus. He's addressing the church at Ephesus. And let me first say, before we get into detail, I want to point out a couple of things. As you read the letter to the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2, you can't help but knowing that Christ knows his church. He knows the church. He's writing collectively to the church and he knows it. He knows what they're up to. Look at verse 2. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and not, and have found them liars, and you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Christ knows his church. Christ knows his church collectively, and he knows the churches individually. If you really think about it, as Christ is dictating to John, he didn't do a catch-all letter. He didn't do a letter to just say to all you Christians out there. He had a specific letter to specific churches, and he addressed each particular church and what they were going through. It's specific. And then it starts off sounding good, doesn't it? I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you can bear those who are evil, and you've tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars, and you have persevered and have patience, and have labored for my namesake and have not become weary. Sounds good. But then you get to that word, nevertheless. You could say, in spite of. You could say, in spite of. Nevertheless, he said, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. What is a believer's first love? It's Jesus Christ. In other words, if you look at all of the good things, and then he says, nevertheless, you've left your first love. In other words, you have left your passion. You've left your passion. Your life has become rote. Rote. And I think that's extremely important for us to keep in mind as individual believers. Unfortunately, there's this idea out there in church life that what I do as an individual really doesn't affect my local church. That's just not true. Christ is speaking collectively to his church at Ephesus. And he is saying collectively, you have left your first love. You've lost your passion. You remember when you first come to the Lord Jesus Christ? You remember how passionate you were? How excited? How you weren't embarrassed to share your faith? How you love to be among the people of God. We're called together. Christ says that he is building his church. Ephesians says that we're called together to be the dwelling place of God. Church isn't a check mark. Church isn't a building. Church is when you and I as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ come and we lift up our hearts and voices in worship to him. And he is here among us. And Christ is saying, don't lose your passion. Don't lose your passion. Collectively, he's saying that you can return. And in fact, if you look at those verses, it says, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. What does he mean by that? He said, if you don't repent, if you don't come back, if you don't have your passion and your love restored for Jesus Christ, guess what? You will cease to exist as a church. you'll cease to exist as a church. Now, I think the thing that's important is to realize that what you and I do, people go, well, you know, it doesn't matter that I'm not there. I beg to differ. It matters that you're here. It matters that you're here. It matters that you conduct yourself as a Christian. It matters. I remember one time my dad was here visiting, and we were in a restaurant, and we were getting really poor service. My dad was short-tempered, and Dad was fixing to say something, and I said, you can't do that here. This is a really small town. You can't do that here. And I especially can't do that here. And my dad looked at me and said, well, you have a different set of constraints than I do. But that's really not true. We should all be constrained so that our testimony is pleasing to the Lord, and that we have a testimony in our community for the Lord Jesus Christ, and that people recognize us to be passionate about our belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. We should be passionate, and we should be passionate for our church. People say, oh, I'm passionate for the Universal Church. We should be passionate, and we should come with expectation as we come and as we worship God together. I was speaking to somebody yesterday, and they were telling me that in their particular church that they were going to an area convention on children's ministry. And he told me that they have a large congregation, and they invited 20 teachers to come to learn how to be more effective in their ministry to children within the church. Four showed up. I'm hearing this over and over and over again from people that are in church ministry, that people are lacking a compassion for their church and what they do in the church. And I think one of the things that has happened is that people just look at themselves as an individual. And so they come, and it really doesn't matter if they're here or not, and they are here as individuals and they leave as individuals. But my friends, that's not true. You come here as a brother or sister in Jesus Christ to everyone that you are around at this very present moment. You're here as believers. He is dwelling among us. What a privilege. What a privilege. As we look at a world that is in accelerated decay, that is quickly walking away from anything that looks like a belief in Christianity or its teachings and its truth, this is where we find refuge and truth. This is where we support one another. This is where we lift each other up and we share each other's burdens. This is the dwelling place of God among fellow believers. Now, if you know our history, we for years didn't have a blessing of a building. We first started off at the Sin Center. We did Sunday night at the Sin Center. For those that are listening on sermon audio, it's not S-I-N, it's S-E-N, which is a family that lives here. But we always laughed and said it was appropriate that God started his church in the Sin Center because we were all sinners. And so we started meeting at the Sin Center. Wednesday night, we met in someone's house. And then from there, we went to the high school auditorium, which is way too big for us. We went to the high school auditorium. We taught Sunday school in the cafeteria. After that, we went to Faith Academy, and then we were at Faith Academy for a number of years. After that, we were at Concordia Hall. We met at Concordia Hall for years and years. And then finally, God blessed us with a building. I experienced the hand of God in every single location. And while this is nice, And while I really enjoy not putting up folding chairs anymore, God was always present. Because God is always present among His people. So if you are thinking that it's not important one Sunday if you're not here, or if you think there's really doesn't matter if you serve in the church or not, I'm telling you, God has a place for you here. And it's just not the preacher trying to get you plugged in. It's the promise of God that He's dwelling among His people. He's working among us. Church isn't a man-made institution. It's built by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Join me in prayer. Father, we just thank You for this morning. We thank You that we have the ability to come and congregate without fear. That we can freely worship. And I pray, Lord, that we wouldn't take that for granted. That we would recognize what a wonderful privilege that we have to come and open up our Bibles and sing and pray without fear of retribution. I pray, Lord, that we'd grab hold of that and we would rejoice in the opportunity. I pray, Lord, that we might recognize that what we do as individuals has an effect on the church. And I pray that we might stand with a testimony that is well-pleasing to You and to the church. I pray that we might be a passionate people, that we might have a passion not only for the universal body of Christ, but we might have a passion for Mill Creek. And I pray, Lord, that we might all find a place to serve. I pray that we'd recognize that when we come together that You're here and that we might assemble and congregate with expectation of encountering You. I pray, Lord, that if there's someone here that's never given their life to You, that they might recognize Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, repent from their sins, and experience the love and joy and peace that only Christ can give. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for joining us as Pastor Bird continues this sermon series. If you wish to hear more, you may find him at millcreekchurch.org or go to sermonaudio.com/millcreekchurch. Prayer requests may also be left at millcreekchurch.org. Our church services are as follows. Sunday morning Bible study is at 9 a.m., followed by our worship service at 10 a.m. We have Wednesday night prayer meeting and Bible study, and they are at 6:30 p.m. For more information and our mission statement, please visit our website, millcreekchurch.org.